We return to 1 Peter chapter 3. Today, we'll be looking at verses 8 through 12, or at least the first portion of that text. You know, you may not be able to quote the preamble to the Constitution, but I'm sure you're familiar with the clause it includes about those unalienable rights that have been endowed by our Creator, among which are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's a phrase that's a part of our cultural psyche, if you will. We all know that phrase. Most folks in our postmodern society believe that the pursuit of happiness means striving for what people have come to call the good life, chasing after those things that they find personally fulfilling, self-gratification, things like money, houses, cars, vacations, fine clothes, fine food, the best seats at sporting events or entertainment events, spas for health and fitness or whatever. Some would include in the pursuit of the good life or happiness the baser aspects of hedonistic living, like promiscuous sex, frequent consumption of alcohol, unrestricted use of what we might call recreational drugs. In fact, I'd suggest that one of the primary arguments used by those in support of a woman's so-called right to an abortion is that an unplanned pregnancy can interfere with her pursuit of happiness. And so she has a right to get rid of it so she can continue to pursue her happiness. I might be tempted to remind her that it was that unrestricted pursuit of happiness that put her in that condition to begin with, and that she better be ready to live with the consequences of that pursuit. But that's not a popular argument these days. Award-winning 20th century American novelist, Ernest Hemingway. Any of you ever read anything about him? Okay. He was something of a poster child for a hedonistic lifestyle in the middle part of the last century. He was notorious for his enthusiastic pursuit of the good life, if you will. He was a master at using his prestige, his fame, his wealth to indulge in whatever he wanted. He was an outdoorsman, and as such, he traveled the world hunting and fishing. He was a heavy drinker. He hosted lavish and decadent celebrity parties. Wherever he went, whenever he wanted, he took different women to his bed. And then one day in 1961, he took a shotgun and blew his own head off. Don't always hear that part of the story. When admiring, as being held up for admiration, as he sometimes is. The sad reality is that none of the things that he was chasing after could provide anything more than a temporary rush. And none of it ever provided him a good life that truly satisfies his heart. So in the text we're going to look at this morning, Peter describes people's suffering, some people who are suffering hardship and enduring persecution, as ones who desire life to love and to see good days. And I've called this message Living and Loving the Good Life, but the good life that Peter's describing is a world away from the good life being pursued by Ernest Hemingway and the good life pursued by many in our culture. And in fact, it barely resembles the good life promised by religious charlatans like Joel Osteen, if I can be so bold. The first word of the paragraph we're going to look at this morning, beginning in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, the first word, literally translated in the King James, says, finally. It means, now the end. In fact, some people see that word here and think, oh man, somebody other than Peter must put this together, because Peter would never say finally right in the middle of his letter. Preachers say it all the time in the middle of their sermon. It doesn't always mean what you think it means. All right. I know you get excited when preacher says finally, and it's only 10 after or 15 after 11. Oh no, man, he doesn't mean he's done. Because it doesn't necessarily mean the end of the letter or the end of the sermon. It means the end of this section of the presentation. It's a word that points back to the previous context. And in the previous context, he's been describing how believers relate to the civil structure in a hostile world. He's talked about how believers relate to workplace pressures when they're abused. He's talked about how believers are to relate to an unsaved spouse. He's addressed comments to wives and to husbands. And so the phrase that follows, finally, kind of tells us,
he's telling us by this word that what's coming next is a summary statement of what he's been saying before, or at least the last word to this particular category. And he's identifying, he's no longer addressing these words to a broad category of people as he has been so far. He says now, finally, to all of you. All of you. Every one of you. This is not just to husbands, just to wives, just to servants. This is for everybody. And so the New American Standard renders the word to sum up. The translation for which I'll be reading, it begins with to sum up, which is what Peter is doing at this point. What he has said to various classes of people from the start of this section, beginning in chapter 2, verse 11, he's summarizing in this paragraph and he's applying it to all believers. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 8, I'll read through verse 12. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this brief portion of your word. And as we begin to examine it today, we pray that you would help us to understand what you want us to see here. That we would understand what these words mean and how they apply in our lives. And we might live in a way that would demonstrate that we're allowing your spirit to transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. And Lord, if there are some here today who don't know the saving grace of Christ, I pray they might understand their need, repent of their sin, and turn to him in faith. And help us be better equipped to share our faith to others as we have opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, there are several ways I could have outlined this paragraph. I think it's easiest to understand it as a series of four admonitions for living and loving the good life, as I've called this message, even in the midst of severe hardships. And those four points are: have the right attitude toward others, have the right response to hostility, have the right standard for behavior, and have the right incentive for obedience. But I discovered as I was preparing this message, I'm only going to have time this morning to cover the first two. So instead of splitting it into separate outlines and breaking up the flow of Peter's thought, I'm going to treat it as a single outline, cover the first two today and the next two next week, Lord willing. That'll be the plan. And so I'll cover the first half of the outline today. If I didn't tell you that up front, you'd be really nervous by the time I got to the end of point two and it was already time to go. And you'd be wondering, am I going to get dinner today? As he begins, I've already mentioned how the first clause or first phrase goes, to sum up all of you. And then he lists several characteristics. And the characteristics in this verse are all single word adjectives in the Greek. And the New American Standard from which I'm reading tries to duplicate that in all but the last one, translating it as a three word phrase. And so I've used in the outline words found in the New American Standard, but there are other ways each of them needs some explanation. First of all, Peter says that we must be harmonious. It's a compound word. The Greek word is formed from a root that means to think and a prefix that means the same. To think the same or think alike or, as the King James renders it, be of one mind. However, Peter isn't forbidding independent thought. He's not saying everybody's got to agree on everything. He's not demanding unanimity of opinion. Everybody's got to vote for the blue carpet, okay, in a business meeting. Everybody's got to vote for the same shingles on the new roof. He's not saying we've got to be unanimous in everything. What he's saying is we need to be unified, though, in our spirit. And to say harmonious is a good way to communicate that, because harmony is not all singing the same note, but all singing together in the same key, and generally in the same chord, right? It's what you want, for there to be harmony rather than dissonance. And so rather than dissonance among you, let there be harmony among you, so that you are all working together to the same end. He's using, this translation uses a term that kind of has been adopted by music, but it's not limited to music. He's insisting that we be one in the way we think and act. Hebert says this, says the oneness called for by this adjective is an inner unity of sentiment and disposition, aim, or purpose. A unity of heart because of a similar inner experience, end quote. Essentially what Hebert means and what I think Peter's getting at is we are one in Christ and that ought to be visible. It ought to be evident to people who see us and listen to how we relate to one another. If we've all been saved by the same Spirit and brought into the same relationship with Jesus Christ, then there ought to be a sense of harmony among us. So be harmonious, of one mind. That's basically what Peter means there. The next word is translated by the King James as having compassion one of another. King James used five words for this one Greek word. Compassion's a good word for it. But when you and I think of compassion, in our cultural context, what that connotes in our language today, the way we use the word compassion today, it would apply toward our looking at someone in their suffering and desiring to help, empathizing with them in their grief or in their pain or in their suffering. This word in the Greek is actually broader than that. It doesn't apply just for those who are suffering. It also applies to shared joy or rejoicing. It has to do with both sorrow and joy. Peter uses a single word in the Greek. It is sympathias, which transliterated directly into the English gets used all the time, and it's the word used right here in this translation, sympathetic. Be sympathetic one with another. It's exactly the transliteration of the Greek word that's there. That is, we're to be unified not just in the way that we think, which is what the first word emphasizes, but also in the way that we feel. We're to share others' feelings, whether they are sorrows or joys. We're not just to feel bad for those who suffer and want to help them. We're also to feel glad for those who rejoice and want to celebrate with them. This word encompasses both of those reactions. As Paul says in Romans, to weep with those who weep and to rejoice with those who rejoice. It's all summed up in this one word, be sympathetic, as Peter commands us here. When something wonderful happens for someone, we're to rejoice with them without a trace of jealousy or resentment that God did something for them he didn't do for us. That can be hard to do. But that's what we're supposed to do as one in Christ. We're to rejoice just as if God had done it for us because he did it for you. That's kind of contrary to our self-centered human nature. But that's what Peter commands. When something awful happens to someone, we are to come alongside the sufferer, cry with them, strengthen them in their pain without being judgmental. Oh, you probably did something to deserve this. Or without feeling any sense of relief that it didn't happen to me. That's hard to do too. It takes conscious effort to truly be sympathetic because it doesn't come naturally. Our fallen nature is far too self-centered to rejoice without qualification when others rejoice. And to weep without qualification when others weep. As if whatever was happening to me because it's happening to you. Peter says that level of sympathy is what we are to experience with one another because of our union in Christ. The next word appears nowhere else in the New Testament in this form. Interestingly, I think you hear me say that a lot about 1 Peter. Peter is a challenging book, actually. I knew it was going to be challenging when I said I was going to teach through Peter. There have been challenges I didn't fully anticipate when I made that plan. Some of them I did. There are texts that it would be much easier simply to skip or pretend didn't exist, but it makes it hard to do that when I'm doing a systematic study through a book. This isn't one of those. We'll get to one of them before too long, though, here in chapter 3. But don't start looking ahead and thinking, okay, what's he talking about? But this next word appears nowhere else in this form. The King James translated love as brothers. That captures the sense of the word. Part of the word includes that brotherly affection, Philadelphia. It's rendered as a single word in the Greek, and so the New American Standard translates it simply, be brotherly. Brotherly. All believers have God as their Father. Therefore, among us, there exists a true brotherhood that transcends blood relations. A true relationship as family that goes beyond human family. It's a relationship that we share in Christ that ought to be visible in the way we are affectionate and unselfish in our service for one another in Christ. And that actually goes beyond the walls of this church, you understand. All these things have to do with greater Christianity, not just those who are members here. It's okay to be, we got to do that. We got to treat each other nice. It's okay to be snide and critical of people who go to that church down the street, right? Whatever name might be over the door. No. This goes beyond simply our own context, although it's especially true here because it's especially visible here. The King James translates the next word. Well, the next word is hard to translate literally and understand what it means, because it's the root word actually refers to the bowels or to the intestines rather than to the heart. And it has a prefix then that means tender, sometimes rendered kindly affectioned, that prefix. Translated literally, what this word says is be tender boweled. But that would probably conjure an image quite distant from what Peter has in mind here, okay, to the way we would use that term today. And so the King James renders the word pitiful, which works as long as you understand the word pitiful to mean full of pity. But that's not the way we typically use this word today. When we read the word be pitiful, we think that means be the object of someone's pity. Be deserving of pity. That's not what Peter means at all. That's not what this word means at all. It means be filled with pity for others. The New American Standard translates it, be kind-hearted, using a different internal organ for the figure than the bowels here, because bowels doesn't make sense in an English context. The New International translates this word, be compassionate. It's something similar to sympathetic, but kind of on a more visceral level. It's a word often used in the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke use this word a lot, describing the way Jesus reacted to the needs of the crowd when he saw them and he had compassion on them. It's this word. John MacArthur says, this expression calls for being so affected by the pain of others as to feel it deeply, following the kind of tender-hearted compassion God, through His Son, has for sinners. So we're also to be kind-hearted. The next word, when we get to the fifth one, there's actually an issue in textual basis on what word this should be. The King James follows a Greek text which uses a word that means friendly-minded or courteous. Interestingly, that's one of the readings from that Greek manuscript or Greek text that has very little textual support. None of the oldest manuscripts, none of the earliest translations use that word. And in fact, it's not the majority reading. It doesn't appear in the majority of the later readings either. It's kind of almost an independent reading in the TR on which the King James is based. Albert Barnes, in his classic commentary on the New Testament, says, though Christianity requires that we should be courteous and gentlemanly in our treatment of others, this text can hardly be relied on as a proof text for that point. End quote. The overwhelming manuscript evidence is that Peter here, and only here, uses an adjective form of the word that we would translate humility, be humble. or humble in spirit, humble-spirited, as it's rendered in the New American Standard, but it's a single word in the Greek. That's been the theme of everything Peter has said in this section, starting in chapter 2, verse 11. The believer is to respond to others with an inner attitude of voluntary submission to authority. Our humility is to be the opposite of haughtiness. It's the opposite of high-mindedness. We're not to be boastful. We're not to be self-promoters. We are to truly rejoice over the successes and the blessings that are bestowed on others. That's a humility of spirit that I think Peter is summarizing with this word. One author provides this as a summary comment on the verse, saying, "The joys of their lives in Christ are maximized when believers are united in truth and life with one another, peaceful in disposition, gracious toward those who need the gospel, sensitive to the pains of fallen sinners, sacrificial in loving service to all, compassionate instead of harsh, and above all, humble like their Savior." End quote. So according to Peter, the first step toward living and loving the good life is to have a right attitude toward others. Then he goes on and speaks of the right response toward hostility in verse 9. "Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing." This verse starts by stating it negatively, with two different statements that are negative, what we're not to do. First, do not retaliate in kind when injured. Do not retaliate in kind when injured. And if you're doing it, stop it right now. That's the force of what Peter says. Evil is the word translated here. It denotes an inherent quality of badness, actions that are not just injurious, but are also wrong qualitatively. Evil. Now, Peter is applying this to how individuals respond when they're evil treated, which is going to be presumed to be, or at least feel like, perceived as some sort of injury. When I am evil treated in this sense, I feel it as an injurious action against me. Somebody's done something that hurt me, either emotionally, physically, materially, in some way. How am I supposed to respond? We're not supposed to respond to that with a like reaction. We're not supposed to respond evil with evil. One writer points out that if we respond to evil with more evil, we increase the incidence of evil in the world. Another writer compares it to trying to wash off dirt with dirt. You just get dirtier. Okay? It doesn't fix anything. Another writer says, to break the vicious chain, someone must voluntarily endure evil without retaliation. Otherwise, it just goes on and on and on. There is no end. There's constant retaliation. So Peter's first prohibition is to tell us not to retaliate in kind to harmful actions. And then he goes on and prohibits responding in kind to hurtful words. Do not respond in kind when insulted. Don't respond that way when injured. Don't respond that way when insulted. You don't have to spend very long in a church nursery to be reminded that nobody has to teach a child to retaliate in kind. Every parent knows that, right? I was talking to my Sunday school class about selfishness today, and selfishness is not something learned, it's something inherited. I don't like to admit my kids became selfish because they got it from their dad. But it's true. We've all inherited our sin nature from Adam. And we are essentially selfish. Every baby demands attention right now, that my needs be met right now. I don't care what you had planned or what you've got on the stove or what you've got going on. Fix my problem now. And if you don't, the demands get louder. Okay? It's instinctive and it's natural to the unregenerate heart to respond in kind. I would suggest that what Peter has stated right here is making these two prohibitions, he's addressing two of the most difficult human reflexes to overcome. It is so hard not to snap back when somebody insults. Respond in kind when somebody injures. So hard not to. It's our instinctive reaction. Matter of fact, it'd probably be best if you're trying to figure out how you should react is to figure out what was your instinctive reaction and do the opposite that's probably closer to what you ought to do. Because we tend to react from our baser nature. That's stating it negatively. Then he states it positively instead, what we are supposed to do. Rather than responding that way, respond with blessing. Now, he does not mean when somebody injures or insults you, you grit your teeth, force a smile, and say, bless your heart. Okay? Nor does he mean come out with a pious platitude, well, God bless you anyway. Those come out as insults, and we mean them that way. You know, it's how we intend that to be understood. So when Peter tells us here, the Lord God tells us through the Apostle Peter, I don't want you to think that I'm assuming this is Peter's opinion. This is the Spirit of God speaking through Peter. But when Scripture tells us, what we are to do instead is to respond with blessing instead of reviling. What he means is, in part, we are to respond by loving them. That is, treat them the same way the previous verse said we're supposed to be acting. Respond by loving them instead of reviling them. One of the ways we do that is by praying for their salvation, if they're lost, for their sanctification, if they're believers who are disobedient. If that injurious action, that insulting word, comes from a believer, then we need to pray that they'll grow in the grace of sanctification. If it comes from an unbeliever, we need to pray that God's Spirit will so convict them of their sin that He will bring them to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. We need to pray for their salvation. And I would suggest that what you do not do is, when injured or insulted, say, I'm going to pray you get your heart right. That's not responding with blessing. That is to refuse to retaliate and to go home and quietly take it before the Lord in prayer. Say, God, please change this person because there's a problem in their spirit in the way they relate to you. Not because changing them will make me feel better, but because they need, for their sakes, to get things right with God. That's returning blessing. Now, a couple months ago, on the Sunday after Thanksgiving, I was preaching on the subject of being grateful. And I talked about the biblical command that we be thankful in everything and for everything, because everything that happens is a part of God's plan for us, and He's using it to make us into what He intends us to be. And so we're to express gratitude even for those things, and probably especially for those things that are hurt, because if everything felt good, we'd never change. The hurtful things is what it takes to move us in the right direction, to knock those rough edges off. Well, here is one of the times it can be hard to put that into practice, when we've been injured or insulted and we're not allowed to respond in kind. If we're going to respond with blessing, then another way we do that is by expressing genuine gratitude for them. Instead of retaliating, thank God for them and how He's using them in my life. And not in a snide way. Sometimes we'll say, well, thank you, Lord. I really wasn't looking for that, and I really didn't much appreciate it, but I guess I'll do my best to make use of it. That's not genuine gratitude. Then there's a fourth and vital way that we can bless the persecutor, and that's by forgiving them. Forgiving them. At the very least, forbearing, and I'm not going to develop the distinction between those two at length today, but let me say this. There is a lot of erroneous teaching out there today on forgiveness that presumes that our responsibility is to forgive everybody whether or not they ask for forgiveness. I don't believe that's true. I think there's a difference between forgiveness and forbearance. And the Bible makes that distinction. Forgiveness is something that can only be offered when requested. When somebody admits they've been wrong and they've asked for forgiveness, then we can offer that. Then they can be forgiven and restored to fellowship. Forgiveness is never commanded in any other context. God does not forgive the sinner who does not ask for forgiveness. But God does forbear and we are to forbear. And that's to endure patiently, long-suffering, trusting God, even though I may continue to distrust the person who has injured me. And they may still be kept at a distance, and our relationship may still be broken because of the violation of it. So when I say by forgiving them, understand I'm not saying that everybody who ever does you an injury, you're just to say, I forgive you, and our relationship remains unchanged. I think you need to forbear, and you need to be prepared to forgive when requested. You may need to tell them so that they are aware that they've injured you, and or that you've understood it as an injury, because they may not even be aware of it. And then tell them that, you know, I believe you've wronged me, and I've held this against you. And if they don't respond by asking for forgiveness, you know, when Peter asks how many times should we forgive someone who has wronged us, he doesn't say how many. He says, how many times when a guy has wronged me and committed the same offense against me and he comes back and asks for my forgiveness, how many times do I have to do it? He says, should I do it 7 times? And as I've told you before, Peter is being very generous. The rabbis said you had to do it 3 times. He was more than doubling it. He was offering to be forgiving 7 times. And Jesus said, Peter, it's harder than that. It's 70 times 7. And I got to tell you, by the time you get to 490 offenses of the same offense and you're still forgiving it, you've probably lost count. If you haven't, then you probably have a problem. Okay? If we are unwilling to forgive, it casts doubt on whether or not we have truly experienced the forgiveness of the Father. The Lord Jesus explains that in his parable in Matthew 18, 21 to 35. So when we bless them, we do so not just to emulate Christ, although that's reason enough. We do it also because, as Peter then says in the last clause in this phrase, in this verse, verse 9, because we are to live as ones called to inherit a blessing. We are to live as ones called to inherit a blessing. You were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing, so you ought to be willing to bless others. That's his point. He's talking about what he's covered back in chapter 1, verses 3, 4, and 5. I know it's been a while, so you may not remember what that says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. God has done that for you. You're not to bless. Peter does not command us. God is not commanding us to bless a persecutor in order to receive the blessing. He's saying it's our duty to bless the persecutor if we're going to be in submission to God's will. And when we protest, that rascal doesn't deserve a blessing, he deserves a punch in the nose, then we've forgotten what we deserve. Blessing us instead of retaliating in kind is what we are to do, because that's what God has done for us by making us inheritors of his blessing, which we in no way deserved. You know, we must not live by the double standard of rejoicing at the great forgiveness of God for all of my sins while refusing to forgive the relatively petty grievances that I might have against someone else who does me harm. That's a double standard. It's hypocritical. God has paid off for you and for me, for each one of us, an insurmountable debt. Rather than giving us the wrath that we deserve and the vengeance that we deserve, he's treated us with mercy. He has bestowed great blessings upon us and promised us an eternal inheritance. So freely granting forgiveness to those who harm us ought to be easy. As I said, next week we'll look at how enjoying the good life in Christ involves having the right standard for behavior and the right incentive for obedience. But I really thought that today it would be enough for us to focus on developing a right attitude toward others and demonstrating a right response toward hostility. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would speak to our hearts through your word today, and that you would allow these words to sink in and to take root and produce fruit for you, as demonstrated in our behavior and our attitudes. Heads bowed and eyes closed, no one looking around. Maybe you're here today and say, I've never trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I realize today that I need to have my sins forgiven, that if I were to stand before God today, I wouldn't have the righteousness of Christ to claim forgiveness of my sins. But I want to be forgiven of my sins and made a child of God. I'd like to pray for you. Would you lift your hand? Is there one? Perhaps you're here and say, the Lord's speaking to my heart about an improper attitude, an improper spirit. Perhaps I've not treated others the way I should. Perhaps I've responded badly to abuse or insult. And God's speaking to my heart about the need to change the way I respond in certain situations. I'd like to pray for you. Is there one to say, Pastor, pray? Yes, yes, there's several hands. Father, we confess that these are failings that are much easier to see in somebody else than in ourselves. When other people treat us this way, we are quick to react without being so quick to notice when we are treating others that way. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to have the right attitudes, the right spirits. And these are things that can only be done through the influence of your Spirit working in our hearts. Help us to submit to your authority over us and allow you to change us into the image of your Son, that others will see Christ in us. Forgive us for our multitude of failings. Lord, we are sinners, and we need your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.